Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thanks for having me. I like a responsive group. That's really cool. I grew up Southern Baptist in Arkansas, and half my family was Pentecostal, so I like to sort of like talk back to the preacher kind of thing, you know. So not like talk back, but you know what I mean. It's like, so it's such a pleasure to be here. Chris and I've been in New York for about 2 years and met Chris, I don't know, a few months into that. And have appreciated your welcome and friendship, so thank you. We moved here directly from Arkansas, where I grew up. My wife is from Singapore, and so she often skips over the Arkansas part of our family journey. We lived in Chicagoland before that, and that one she's a little happier about. I think she would find it hilarious to hear me described as kind of a big deal. She loves me, but she also lives with me, so... I appreciate that, but I'm not sure about it. So we've been here about 2 years, and we have found New York to be really a blessing in a number of ways. My son was 5 when we moved here. He's 7 now. And for about the first year after we moved, whenever he would refer to our life, prior life in Arkansas, he would say, "Daddy, remember when we used to live in America?" And... I can't convince him that we still live in America because it is so very different. And he'll say, "You know, remember when we used to live in America and we could go fishing whenever we wanted?" And I'd say, "Yeah." And he'd say, "Remember when we lived in America and we used to go places in a car?" I'm like, "Yeah." It's like, "Remember when we lived in America and we never saw anyone pee on the sidewalk?" I'm like, "Yeah, that was cool." And so his life has changed. My daughter's life has changed. The last time we were in a car, instead of asking how far is it, she said, "How many stops is it?" And I said, "Well, it doesn't really work that way." But so New York has shaped my children already. And what I love about it is that it has been a gift of sort of disorienting some of the ways that I understood myself and my faith and my family and in really good ways. And so really what we're talking about today is the fact that, the assumption that I'm working with is that all of us, when we engage Christ in the scriptures, the Bible itself, each other, we all do that with lenses that are formed by our experiences and our prior training and our culture and our friendships and all of those things, right? And so I've realized over the years, but never as profoundly until we moved to New York, that the Jesus that I grew up with was really concerned about me being a good citizen and sharing my toys and saying yes ma'am and no ma'am and, you know, all those kinds of things, which it turns out looks exactly like the broader cultural context of the South where I grew up, right? And so my upbringing, my childhood church and community gave me a set of lenses that are kind of automatic for me when I read the Bible and when I encounter Jesus. And wherever you're from and whatever your background, you have a set of lenses too, right? And yours are different from mine, but we do have a couple of tendencies in common, and we're going to read a passage that talks about a couple of those tendencies. And we're also, in this passage, going to find, I think, the corrective lens, a different lens that we can put on that sharpens and clarifies our vision so that we can see Jesus more accurately and not be limited to our own perspective. So I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll pause and pray. It's kind of a long one, but hang with me, and we'll get right down to it. This is from John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 'It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite.' Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. 'Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for your promise to speak to us in that word and to reveal yourself to us. And so we pray today that you would help us to hear you clearly and see you clearly, and that this word would reveal things in our hearts that keep us from loving you and knowing you completely. We pray for your work, and we invite you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in chapter 6 of John, and in the previous chapters, Jesus has been busy doing miracles and other things. He spoke in a couple of chapters before this to a Samaritan woman about who was looking for water in a well, and Jesus identified himself as the living water. "If you drink of me, you'll never be thirsty." Then he healed the son of a royal official, and he healed a grown man who had been paralyzed and living beside the pool of Bethesda since childhood. And then after that, he headed across the Sea of Galilee to get some distance from the crowds. And that's chapter 6, verse 1 says, sometime after this or after these things, we don't know exactly how much time has passed from these other healings, but we do know that Jesus was under a lot of pressure because the religious leaders at this point had already started a plot to arrest Jesus and kill him. The crowds wanted more miracles because they loved to see these signs and wonders that Jesus was performing. And Jesus really wanted to slip away with his disciples and process the things that they had seen so he could help them understand what they're witnessing. So Jesus and his close friends got in a boat, sailed across the lake, and they went up on a mountainside to talk. And it's getting late, approaching dinner time. And in the middle of the action here, there's a detail that sort of interrupts the flow, and it would be easy to skip, but it's actually a really important detail for understanding what's happening in the story. It says that the Jewish Passover festival was near. So let's take just a second and refresh on Passover so we don't miss what's going on. Passover was a celebration that commemorated Israel's most important historical event, their liberation from Egypt. It's when they went from being a people of slaves, a nation of slaves, to being a nation of free people under the leadership of God. The sort of Independence Day celebration is in Exodus chapter 12, where the Israelites have a meal, a sacrifice, or they eat a lamb, they put some of the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, and that commemorates the sort of moment of God's liberation. But the whole festival lasts more than just a day, it's actually 8 days, a little over a week. And about a month after that is another important day, Pentecost, which commemorates the gift of the law. So all this is sort of, I think of it as sort of like the Christmas to New Year's, maybe Thanksgiving to New Year's season in our sort of shared American calendar. People start getting excited about the season. There's a sense of anticipation. It doesn't sneak up on you like your sister's birthday where you're like, "That's today. I didn't get her a card." You know, it's like it's out in your, it's in everybody's mind. Everybody's excited about it. And so even though it's one of those details that we could easily miss as we're reading past, it's the kind of detail that the people in Jesus' first century context would have cued in on immediately. All of the disciples would have known that Passover was near. All of the people in the crowds would have known that Passover was near. And the event of Passover is associated with one particular human figure, Moses. So when we think of Passover, we can't help but think of Moses. It was through Moses that God performed a bunch of miracles that resulted in Pharaoh letting the people leave Egypt. It was through Moses that God parted the Red Sea to let the Israelites walk across. It was through Moses that God closed the sea when Pharaoh's armies chased them in the wilderness. It was through Moses that God gave people his law on the mountain and in a desert outside of Egypt. And it was through Moses that God provided for the Israelites miraculously, water and food in the wilderness. So that there's a context here of Passover. The person associated with Passover is Moses. And so when we read the book, when we read about Jesus in the book of John especially, but always in the Bible, it's helpful when reading Jesus helps us think of Moses and helps us think of all the things associated with Moses. And John gives us clues in his book that that's exactly what he wants us to do. So he says at the very beginning in John chapter 1, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus." So there's sort of two ends of a process. And he tells the religious leaders who are trying to kill him, "If you believed Moses, you would also believe me, because Moses wrote about me," right? So in what sense did Jesus, is Jesus part of Moses' writings? That's what we're going to find out. So John wants us back to lenses, right? We all come at Jesus with our own lenses. John is telling us that Moses is the corrective lens. If you really want to understand what's happening when we read a story about Jesus, then you need to read Jesus through Moses to see what he's doing and help you interpret what's happening. So when John tells us that the Jewish Passover festival was near, he's telling us, put on your glasses, and that's going to help you interpret what you're about to see. You with me so far? Okay, great. So we're going to do that. First, we're going to, before we get to how Moses corrects our view of Jesus, we're going to talk about a couple of lenses that we all view Jesus through that can lead us astray. All right? So let's get back to the story. The first lens we'll talk about is the lens of low expectations, and we'll work our way up to that. Jesus and his friends are up on the mountain. It's dinner time. Jesus looks up and sees a crowd of people coming. It's at least 5,000 people. The passage says it's 5,000 men, so that could be if they each have a child with them, it could be 10,000. If they each have a wife with them, it could be 15,000, right? So it could be a huge number. But it's like Jesus sees them over the apostle's shoulder and he sort of nonchalantly taps Philip and he's like, "Hey, there's a bunch of people coming. Where are we going to buy bread to feed them all?" This is a question that he asks as a test, the passage tells us, because he already has a plan in mind. But he singles out Philip, and I don't know why, but he singles out Philip and says, "Hey, there's a bunch of people coming. Where are we going to buy bread for them all to eat?" It's a ridiculous question, just so you know, because there's no answer to the question that is not ridiculous, right? So Philip could not have said, "Oh, Jesus, don't worry, I saw a little bakery at the bottom of the hill before we walked up here," right? "So I'll just pop down and we'll order 20,000 loaves of bread and have them ready in a minute," right? And I like to picture a little bakery like Jonah and son of Jonah, like stoking the fires, and the disciples just show up, 20,000 loaves of bread, please. No problem. I mean, they can't, it's impossible, right? So there's no bakery in Galilee at the time. There's no bakery in America right now that you could roll up and ask for 20,000 loaves of bread and they could just give it to you, right? It's a ridiculous question. Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? The answer, of course, is nowhere. There's no source that can meet such a great need. So why would Jesus ask a question like this? Jesus asks a lot of questions in John. In John's gospel, what do you seek? Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? Do you wish to get well? And now, where shall we buy bread? All of these questions are designed to force the listener to dig deep and be honest about the sort of impulsive response to the question, right? And Philip, as we'll see in a minute, fails the test. But it's meant to get us to dig deep and find out what's in our hearts when Jesus poses the question. It's designed in this context to prompt the disciples, I think, to put on the lens of Moses and to say, all right, think about it. There's been a time in Israel's history before where their people were in a wilderness, their prophet was on the mountaintop, and they were hungry. What happened then, right? And he's trying to prompt them to come to the right conclusion. Where shall we buy bread? Philip is not in the mood for tests. So he says, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each person to have a bite. He's thinking, we can't afford appetizers. And you're talking about, where are we going to get enough bread for all of these people to eat until they're full? Even if the people down the hill, Jonah and Bar-Jonah, could make 20,000 loaves of bread right now, we can't afford to buy it. So what difference does it make, right? Philip is essentially saying, get with it, Jesus, you're asking the wrong question, right? So Philip fails the test. Andrew does slightly better. He says, hey, there's a kid here with some fish and some bread, which is a good start, right? But he can't help but point out just a second later that it doesn't really matter, because how far will this go for so many people, right? So one response is, you're asking about where do we buy the bread? I'm saying there's not enough money. Another response is, here's a little bit to work with, but it's not nearly enough. Both of the apostles fail the test. Philip and Andrew fail to read Jesus through the lens of Moses. Jesus is trying to prepare them for a miracle, but they see him instead through a lens of scarcity and want and low expectations, right? Jesus wants to prepare them for a miracle, and Philip says, you're asking the wrong question. Jesus is presented with a blessing, and Andrew says, that's fine, but it's not nearly enough, right? There are a lot of, well, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands and tell me who among you struggles with this sense of low expectation from Jesus, but I would guess, if we're honest, that all of us, if we drill down deep enough, have some problem in our life or some question or some hurt or some something, and we feel like Jesus is useful for a range of other things, but he can't fix that, right? That thing. Our son in the last year had a really difficult time at school, and we talked to counselors and we tried transfers and we did all the things. We prayed for circumstances to change, but I had a really hard time getting myself to pray for the core, which is that I needed Jesus to do things that I couldn't do. I needed him to give my son courage and to give him confidence and to give him, and I couldn't give it to him. But it was so hard for me to ask Jesus to do that, because if I'm honest, my expectations of what Jesus might do in that situation were relatively low, right? Now, all of us get this kind of lens in a different way. Maybe you come from a religious tradition like I did that was sort of pragmatic, and so, yeah, we pray for things, but also just go ahead and take the penicillin, or we pray for things and say, sure, but vote, you know, because that's where the real change comes. And you, so it was a really sort of practical kind of Christianity that that we trusted Jesus for the things we can't handle, but we trust ourselves for everything else, right? And I don't know where you get this lens, if it's religious experience or no religious experience or what it is, but we all have it. And this lens is a way of protecting ourselves ultimately from disappointment. That we're not going to pray boldly because we don't want to be disappointed when God doesn't deliver. And we're not going to take a step of faithfulness because we don't want to be disappointed when we fail. We may be too pious to put it that way. We may say, but doesn't the scripture say, do not put the Lord your God to the test, or, you know, something like that. So we'll find a reference, you know, to make us feel better. But deep down, I think we're protecting ourselves from something that we don't want to be disappointed. So Jesus says, who will go and advocate for the poor and the broken and the lost and et cetera? And we say, well, that's the wrong question, Jesus. The question is, how am I ever going to pay off my student loans? Or how am I going to get my kid into the right school so that they can get into the right high school? New York's a mess, right? And get them in the right preschool so they can get them in the right college. And what in the world? So how am I going to answer that question for me, and then we can start talking about mission, right? I'm like, but I got practical problems and that I need you to address. These are the lenses of low expectations. It makes Jesus matter on a Sunday, but not the rest of the week on the subway or at work or whatever, right? So the good news is, even though we all have this lens of low expectations, and the disciples had it too, that the disciples' low expectations were not enough to keep Jesus from doing his miracle that he had set out to do, right? So he tells the folks to sit down. He blesses the food, and he starts breaking it and handing it out and breaking it and handing it out and breaking it and handing it out. And eventually everyone is full, and there are leftovers, right? And I love this. I read sarcasm in Jesus a lot. I don't know if it's there or if that's a lens, you know, that I need to take off. But it's our training, you know. So Jesus says to Philip and Andrew, I like to think, the people who just said, we don't have enough money to buy the food, and we have so little that it can't possibly help. He says to them, why don't you go ahead and gather up all the pieces that are left over now that everyone has eaten and is full, right? baskets and baskets full of leftovers. So now Peter and Andrew and everyone else knows the answer to the question, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? The answer is nowhere. We just put on the right lenses and trust Jesus to do what he says he's going to do, and that's how we get what we need, right? So the apostles look at Jesus through this lens of low expectation. The people look at Jesus, the crowd that's gathered, through a different lens. They've got what I call the lens of ambition. They've got full stomachs, and a minute ago they didn't. They recognize a miracle when they see one, right? And they respond with faith. They say, this is surely the prophet who is to come into the world. And they are at least getting one thing right. They're reading Jesus through the Old Testament. They know there's a prophecy. They know there is an expectation. But they aren't entirely right, because verse 15 says that they plan to make Jesus king by force, which is a really interesting way to make a king, you know, by force. We have an election coming up, so maybe that's something we should try, you know, in 2020. And I think, honestly, they're on to something. It's a great idea, humanly speaking, to make Jesus king, because the main job of a king in the ancient world is to win battles. And Jesus, in the last few chapters, has proved that he can heal broken bodies, he can raise dead people, and he can feed multitudes in the wilderness with no resources. So who better to lead an army into battle than somebody who can do those things, right? It's a great idea. And so the people are saying, fantastic, he's here, let's make him king. And forget about his other policies, infrastructure, you know, taxes, whatever. Like, this guy, we need a champion, and this is our champion, right? Who better than Jesus? The problem is the crowd is making the same mistake the disciples made. They aren't reading Jesus through the lens of Moses and the things that are promised and sort of imagined by Moses. They're reading him through the lens of their own ambitions. The people want to be free. And when they say free, they mean socially and politically free. They don't want to live under Roman rule. And so they see somebody who can make them free that way, and then that's all they see, right? Never mind the forgiveness of sins, never mind the other stuff. You can make us free, let's make him king, right? This is the flip side of the lens of low expectations. The low expectations assume that you've got a problem that Jesus probably can't solve, ultimately. This lens of ambition implies that you've got places to go in your life, and you've got goals, and it's Jesus' job to get you there, right? This sort of makes Jesus the genie in the lamp that grants you the wishes and makes your life what you want of it. That first lens puts way too little faith in Jesus to do what he has promised. And the second lens puts way too much faith in ourselves to know what we really need and what's best for us, and that we think all we need is Jesus to sort of bless it and send us on our way. So we do this in big ways and in small ways. If we want to get married, it's Jesus' job to get us married. If we want our kids to get in a good school, it's Jesus' job to get them in a good school. If we want to start a new business, it's Jesus' job to make it prosper. If we want to win back the House or the Congress or whatever, it's Jesus' job to get the right people there, right? And if you haven't heard that yet, 2020 is election year. We're going to hear that all year, right, next year. And in fact, I think this is a really seductive lens right now, because there's so much contention, not just in the world, but in Christian circles, that people are going to start talking about this if they haven't already. Jesus, God's man for the job is this, God's man for the job is that. And a lot of what they're talking about is their own ambition, right? And how we're going to get that ambition through to the end, all right? A lot of these ambitions are good. We want to liberate the oppressed. We want our work to matter. We want justice for the poor. We want healthy families, and we want to protect the unborn, and all of these things are good and right. But if all we see when we look at Jesus is a solution to our problem, whether it's personal or political or whatever, or the key to our success, then we're reading Jesus through the wrong lens. Reading Jesus this way reduces him, like looking through the wrong end of a telescope. It just makes him smaller and smaller. So the lens of low expectations reduces Jesus. The lens of ambition reduces Jesus. What happens if we view Jesus through the lens of Moses? Let's go back to Exodus for just a minute to help us, again, kind of understand what the people would be thinking if they were thinking about Moses. The Passover meal in Exodus 12 involved a lamb who was slain, eaten, and then the blood was used as to put over their doorposts. There's victory through the Red Sea where God delivers an unarmed civilian group from the world's largest superpower at that time. That God provides water in the desert. And then in Exodus chapter 16, he provides meat and bread. Moses tells the people, when this happens, how to interpret the miracle. He says, when you receive the gift of meat, this is Exodus chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, when you receive the gift of meat, you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning with the gift of bread, you will see the glory of the Lord. And otherwise, in other words, where you see a prophet distributing meat and bread, you see a sign of God's salvation and glory. We see it in the Lord's Supper even now, right? But the thing is, when we read Jesus through Moses, we recognize that in Exodus, God gives the people meat and bread through Moses. And in John, Jesus gives the people meat and bread all by himself. It comes straight from him, the source. So when we look through the lens of Moses at all the things that Moses was involved in, we see how Jesus accomplishes them all on his own. So Jesus doesn't just remind us of the Passover lamb. We realize that Jesus is the Passover lamb. We realize that Jesus doesn't just give the bread and living water from heaven, that he is the bread from heaven and the living water that never runs dry. Jesus doesn't just keep and model the law like Moses did. He is the perfect wisdom of God. That Jesus is not just a prophet who comes to fulfill a promise. He is the promise and the prophet. That Jesus is not a human being who can overcome some of your challenges and not all of your challenges. He's not a genie in a bottle to help you achieve your ambitions. He is the all-powerful and ever-present God of history, and Jesus is with us. That power and that presence is with us in Jesus. So every lens that we view Jesus with will make him smaller and smaller and smaller. But reading him through Moses helps us see him bigger and bigger and bigger, right? And the story keeps going after this. Jesus doesn't stop and take a vacation or anything. He just keeps going and performing miracles and being awesome. And there isn't a tidy application here. It's not like a letter of Paul where we go through all this and it says, therefore, now do these things. But there are a few things that I think we can take away from this story. The first is this, that we learn the most from the questions that Jesus asks us rather than from the questions that we ask Jesus. We learn the most from the questions that Jesus asks us rather than from the questions that we ask Jesus. I say this humbled because I spent a lot of time asking questions growing up. I have the child I deserve now, as my dad likes to point out. I ask my dad questions all the time, and he would get annoyed, and then he would like pose questions back. So I'd ask him, what is this? And he's like, well, why is the grass green? Why is the sky blue? And I'm like, I didn't even think of that. I don't know. You tell me. You know, so it didn't help. So now my son, if he's awake, he's asking a question and I get it now. So I'm saying this though as someone who loves to ask questions, who has asked a lot of questions, and it would encourage you to keep asking questions. But just to recognize that at the end of the day, our questions are far less significant than the ones that Jesus asks us. And the kinds of questions Jesus asks us test our heart. Things like, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want to be well? Who do you say that I am? These are all questions from John. And Jesus is asking us to wrestle with those kinds of questions, and that's where transformation begins. The second is, we need help to be aware of our lenses, okay? And here's an example that I'm not proud of, but I'm rarely the hero in my own stories. I guess that's maybe good. When we moved to Arkansas six years ago, the first time I got my haircut in Arkansas, the woman who was cutting my hair said, we have some great products for men whose hair is thinning. And I thought, ooh, we need to work on your delivery. I don't know if you give a good haircut, but you give bad, you know, you get bad news in a bad way. So I thought, this is the first time I'm hearing of this. You know, whew, okay. So of course I bought all the products. And so I left with like a regimen of hair stuff, you know. And when I got home to explain to my wife why I just spent like $100 on a haircut, I was telling her that she said that, you know, my hair is thinning, and I guess she's right. And so my wife is nodding, and while we're nodding, I start to gesture here, and my wife is nodding and starts to gesture here, and I'm like, what? I wasn't aware of here being a problem. So then I run into the bathroom, you know, with the mirrors. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is retreating, you know, like a defeated army, but I wasn't worried about this. And I didn't even see it, but now every photograph and all these pictures that, you know, I had never even looked at, like from behind, I'm like, yep, 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 you know, there it is. So I wear hats now, you know, that's new. Got my first sunburn this summer at the beach. That's a shame, brother. You should not laugh at that. your day's coming. So once you see it, you can't unsee it, right? But until somebody alerts you, there's things that everybody else sees that are just, you're oblivious to, right? And so we need help from other people to help us see our lenses, right? And that's one of the things that is beautiful about Christian community. It's the reason God puts us together in community and does not call us to an individual relationship with Him exclusively, but a relationship with His body. Because each of us comes with different baggage and different filters and different experiences, and we can't see what we don't see until our brothers and sisters help us to see those things, right? And so together we get a fuller picture of Christ and His kingdom than we could ever get alone. And so we need help becoming aware of our lenses. There are one other way that you can know if you're looking at Jesus through the wrong lens is a little test that I apply to myself sometimes. If the Jesus you're looking at always affirms your biases and reinforces your preferences and always comforts you and never confronts you, you are looking at Jesus through the wrong lens. At the same time, when you look at Jesus, if the Jesus you're looking at always shames you and always makes you feel dirty and small and always confronts you but never comforts you, then you are looking at Jesus through the wrong lens. Jesus is God and you are not, and that should make you uncomfortable, right? But Jesus is a friend of sinners and He is a man of sorrows, and that should give you comfort. We gravitate very often to one lens or another. We've got to recognize that the different sides of Jesus, we see them when we let Him ask us questions. We see those different sides when we let our community shape us. And the third final point is this, that we never outgrow our need for Jesus. For a long time, I thought that my relationship with God was the same as my relationship with my earthly father, which is that the older I get, the less I'll rely on Him for everything, right? So early on, I need Him to help me open a checking account, or I need Him to co-sign on something. But eventually, if I'm 40 and my dad's paying my rent, then maybe, you know, I misstepped somewhere. Or if I just plan for the rest of my life, there's always dad's basement, you know, that's maybe not the best plan. Or that I need Him to advocate for me when somebody's not kind to me, or that, you know, I have to learn to stand on my own two feet. And I've always thought that my relationship with Jesus was similar, right? That over time I would learn how to manage things in life in such a way that I don't have to constantly consult with Him, or that I don't have to constantly rely on Him to fix it, because I've matured and now I know how to do these things on my own. Which is to say that I think I was taught, or at least I learned somewhere, that over time really Jesus is going to get smaller and smaller and I'm going to get bigger and bigger, right? But the secret of the Christian life that I am learning over and over and over again is that the goal is not for me to get better and to try harder and to do more, but the goal is to see Jesus bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. He doesn't actually get bigger. He's always been bigger and bigger, right? But the goal is for us to see Him bigger and bigger and bigger so that I become smaller and smaller and smaller. If the worship team wants to come up, I'll just close with this. We need to allow Jesus to ask us the questions that will shape us. We need to ask our friends, our brothers and sisters, to help us see what we don't see. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit to remove the lenses of pain and hurt or theology or experience or whatever it is that makes Jesus small for us. And when that happens, we realize that Jesus' question, where should we buy bread for these people to eat, is really another way to say, where do we find everything we need forever? And the question, the answer, of course, is in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that in you, you getting bigger and bigger and us getting smaller and smaller is not, that doesn't shame us. We don't become less significant. We find our significance in you when you get bigger and bigger in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to humble ourselves and to receive the gift of your grace. We pray that you would help us to receive the gifts of our brothers and sisters who see things in us that we don't see and can help us to grow closer to you. I pray for anyone here who is who does not have a relationship with you, that they would hear this and think, maybe I misunderstood Jesus and I should give him another chance. I pray for those who are here who have known you a long time, but maybe haven't known you completely, that you would work in their hearts. And Father, most of all, we just pray that you would give us a willing spirit to accept your challenge and correction and comfort for as long as we live. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.